Thanks, Doug, and thanks for those honoring words. And I feel, as I've come here today, I feel so honored. And I want to introduce myself and first my family. So if you saw us come in and were unfamiliar to your church, so this is a younger picture of my family. So it's the one that has a clear shot of all of my kids' eyes and smile. So you can kind of catch. I have a beautiful family by God's grace. So my wife. Over on the right, or your left, I guess. She and I have been married for 15 years, and yeah, we've been married 15 years, and she's a counselor here in town. Has been counseling for quite a long time of her career life. And then my oldest son next to me, he looks young there, but he stands about as tall as me. So if you saw him in the back, he's just about my height now. So he's 13, Adesu. My second oldest is Kian. He's 12. Then right on my left is my 10-year-old going towards 11. Her name is Ray. And then my littlest one down there is Jameen, and she's 8. So that's my family. And I think I just wanted to just even say how honored I am to be here. Doug had shared that I gotten to be involved in the Goer Group, and I really feel like that's been a gift towards me from Fellowship Church, because the part that I love, the reason I'm so honored to be here today, is because the DNA of this church has blessed me and my family so much. And see, we live in a community where someone that wants to go overseas, they come and live by us, and so when they live by us, we get to do life together. But one of the things about doing life together is learning how to do that. And Fellowship Church is so good at that. In the way you do home groups and discipleship, you guys are involved in each other's lives uniquely to many of the churches that I've ever worked with. And so you guys have kind of set the bar of doing community, especially for a Goer Group. And it's just been so fun to just see that and experience that. So I do really feel honored, and it wasn't just an empty honor. I feel blessed by this church already, even though I haven't directly been here. One of the things about introducing, like, okay, who are you and how did you get here? So if you hear me speak some words and you're like, wow, I don't know if he's actually from Texas. Well, that's true. I'm from the north. I'm from Iowa. It's another state. Okay. So think global. We got someone from a different state, you know, out of Texas. So if you hear some accent words come in, that's because that's where I'm from. The next stage, okay, I'm from Iowa, the next level of foreignness is that I actually was a pig farmer from Iowa. So you know, Jesus' disciples were fishermen. I feel like, okay, I'm a pig farmer. We're gonna work this out. Somehow redeeming the story of him casting out the demons into the pigs, right? So that's where I'm from. But I think just to capture, like, wait, how did you get from pig farmer Iowa to even talking at our church? And do we have the right guy? I want to at least tell a story that kind of captures the journey of getting here, because our story, like yours, has so many fingerprints of God that leads you to where you're at and when you're there. And one of the things that leads me to this spot at this time was this moment, among many moments, but this one captures it. It was this moment where we had a young college student living with my wife and I, at that time we had 2 kids, but living with us he was from Ethiopia, he's from Africa. And this young college student had a day where he came home to our home living with us, and he was weeping. And he was weeping, and he came to me through his tears. He said, "Steve, does God love America more than he loves Africa?" You see, I knew that he had worked at the cafeteria for the day while a famine was going on in Africa. A famine that was taking the lives of many people were starving to death, and he had thrown away food all day. And he knew that these people were people of God and that they were blessed. But yet, the people in Africa, they were dying. And so he genuinely wanted to know, this wasn't a rhetorical question. Steve, does he really love America more than he loves Africa? And I think, like, if I would, like, put yourself in that moment, you ask yourself that question, what would you say? What can you say to that? You can't give light words to that. It was so heavy, but deep in my heart, I knew it wasn't true. I knew he couldn't love America more than Africa, but I couldn't rationalize what was happening in the other part of the world. Well, the journey continues by God's grace through discipleship and His Word. I quickly knew, God, you have to explain this to me. And so He took me, the first passage, me and Him, and went through, but I'd heard this from someone else. But we went to Abraham, and we started looking at Abraham's life, and we knew that blessing, I should think of Abraham. And so that went to the beginning, and Abraham was blessed, and it set us so that. See, Abraham was blessed, and God put His name on Abraham so that all the nations would be blessed through him. All the families of earth would be blessed through him, is what it says in Genesis 12. And we're like, wait, if he was blessed, it was a so that. Well, I'm not going to go through all the passages, but fast forward, we went all the way to the spot where we had to say, Jesus says God so loved the world. He didn't say God so loved Israel. He didn't say God so loved America. He says He loves the world. So we either have to say God's word is true, or something else is going on. And then we ask ourselves, what if we would pray the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You see, if I was in heaven and a blessing came to one side of heaven, would I think it wouldn't go far enough to get to the other side of heaven? But yet on earth, is that what's happening? And so with the weightiness of this question, we realize we don't have a God problem. We have a people problem. We don't have a God that doesn't have enough love for the whole world. We have people that don't. And it started with me. And so my wife and I, we had to ask ourselves, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where on earth do you want the Deckers family? Are we willing? And as we started a journey towards Africa ourselves, God said, Steve, what if I could put you in a place where I'm raising up 100 people to go to places, and they have gifts and skills and passions, and they're on campuses, and they said, I want to be an engineer. I want to be a water engineer. I want to help produce food. I want to do all these amazing things, and I want them to open their hands up and say, where on earth would you send me? And that brought us to College Station, Texas, 5 years ago. Never even heard of it before that. And I came here, and it's by God's grace we've been able to train nearly 50 people a year through the networks of churches, one of them being yours. To give you an idea, we have from a 76-year-old to 270-year-old women down to the age of seniors in college, all training saying, where in the world can we go? And we don't get them to get to that spot. We just ask them to be willing to do whatever it takes to go to the next step. And they're saying, yes, we want to go overseas. How can we be sent? And we help them on that journey. So that's how we got here. And so I tell you that story so that we can go into today's passage. So I just want to pray for us as we go in and let God's word teach us. And we'll get to the next section of our time today. So yeah, Father, I do ask that today be a today where we receive your words. Father, I know that when you give words, it's like a seed that can go into our heart. And I pray that we'd have open, accepting hearts, that we would receive it, accept it in our heart, and it would not only just transform our heart, but our mind, our heart, our soul, our strength, that we'd become doers of your word, and you would multiply it 30, 60, 100-fold from this place, from this room. And I just ask for that, Father, not because of me, but because of you and your word and your worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. So I love to tell stories, as you can already tell. And so what we're going to do is actually we're going to go through one of my favorite stories. It's the Caleb story. So most of us know about Joshua and Caleb and the 12 spies. And so if you're opening your word, if you have it on your phone or in a physical Bible, I'm not going to just read it. I'm going to actually kind of tell parts of it, and we're going to keep rolling from there. But where it's found is a place in the Bible we're not usually spend that much time in. It's in Numbers 13 and 14. Okay, so if you're finding it, you can go to Numbers 13 and 14. And one of the fun things about Caleb's story is that if I ever meet someone named Caleb, friends that walk with me often have heard me do this, but I'm always like, hey, do you know the story of Caleb, like the biblical story of Caleb? And there usually I get a yes or no. Well, then I ask, do you know the end of Caleb's life? Do you know the rest of his story? Because usually we only know this one, and we might even only know this one from a children's Bible or something like a Sunday school setting. And we maybe haven't spent time to see the whole story. And I love the whole story. And so I'm not going to tell it now, but at the end, we'll get to the end of Caleb's story. Okay, so as we go into it, I love it if you open up to Numbers 13 and 14. And one of the settings that I want to get to, so the beginning of 13, you have a setting that's happening. And this is a moment where the tribe of Israel is on the edge of the promised land. Now, already there, I just used a phrase, promised land, and most of us know what I mean by that. You see, from Genesis 1 up to this spot, or especially Genesis 12 to this spot, there's this land that's being promised to Abraham and his descendants. And they're on the edge of this land that they know is promised to them. And they had just heard all this message from who's the author of this? It would be Moses. Right? Moses wrote this. He would have wrote it in the time frame that they're in the wilderness. So it's a fresh word, and they would know this story really clearly. So it's not like some of us that maybe had to dust off the Bible from a long time ago, or even when you read in the Judges, or the Kings even, where they've forgotten the word of God and it had gone far away, and they're like, oh, we forgot it. No, this is a fresh word, a new word. And it's really clear. And if you think about it, then they're on the edge of the promised land. And so God asks them, please send in, he commands them, send in 12 spies into the land. And if you look at this, I thought always to myself, like from my Sunday school version, I'm thinking, oh, from their army, they picked the most spyish group, like the group that's the set aside spies, right? But that's not the case. Actually, they picked the leaders of the tribes. In chapter 13, you see them selecting the leaders of the tribes. Now, why I point that out is because I'm thinking to myself, well, if I had good people that are really good at spies, they can go around the land and they know what to look for. But leaders might be that. They might do the same thing. But for sure, leaders have good leadership. Like, they should be strong and already leading the tribe, leading them through struggle, leading them through complaining, and helping bring leadership, visionary leadership towards the future. That's what these guys do. That's what their role is. And so these leaders of the tribes go into the land, and they spend 40 days. Moses commissions them, tells them what to go look for in verses 17 and on. And then you get to this spot where, if you want to know exactly what they saw, it's in 21 to 24. And they go through this land for 40 days. And as they're in this land, they're seeing things that are exciting. They're seeing a good land. And it's adventurous, they're going different directions, and they're gathering up after 40 days, and they give a report. And I want to read their report. It's in verses 27 and 28. 13, verse 27 and 28. So they gave Moses this account. We went into the land in which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. If you want to know who that is, that's the Nephilim. That's in verse 33. It clarifies, these are the descendants of Nephilim. These are the giants of old. These are the giants that it refers to in Genesis 6. And Barclay said that he wants to preach a message on that some other day, but I told him not today, brother. So, but they saw legit giants. This is a true story from God's word, friends. So don't forget, this is a true story. They saw giants there, okay? So what I want to point out is the first part. It says like a land full of milk and honey. Well, that's not really a phrase we use. I haven't heard anyone saying like, yeah, that was a sweet area. It's got milk and honey. You know, that's not what we say. But what that actually refers to, like I always took it literally. I'm just like milk and honey. Not really sure what that means. But if you actually look it up, milk is a reference to actually a good land to raise goats. Because goats were their source of milk. And so they could have many herds of goats there, okay? So great grazing land is what it's basically saying. Rivers, you need good flush land. But the flowing honey, I was just like, wow, they must have saw a lot of bees. You know, like that's what I was thinking. But no, that's not what flowing honey is. It actually is a reference that they would know. It refers to dates. You see, when dates get ripe, they actually seep a honeyish type of because it's very sugary. Dates are very good. If you haven't had some, you should. That's actually just saying there's a plethora of fruits there, and dates is the one that they refer to. Okay, so it's flowing with all these things. So I think to myself, wow, they went into this land and they saw good things. Like, can you imagine if it was a promised land and they went up to the edge of the promised land and they explored it and it was just kind of like, okay, I guess wilderness or promised land. And it's like, I don't know which one I want. Like, what if that was the case? No, this land was beautiful and amazing. And our God's a good God that gives great gifts. I think of the point, if you've watched the movie Lion King, where Simba and Timon and Pumbaa are like going to go back to this Pride Rock area, and then Timon and Pumbaa are kind of looking at the land, and it's like really rough looking, and he's like, well, talk about your fixer-upper. You know, that's what he says. I mean, can you imagine if they've been talking about this promised land for 400-plus years, and they've gotten out into this wilderness and waiting and waiting and waiting. Can you imagine if they came back and were just like, it's okay, guys, it's going to be okay. No, it was beautiful, great land. But there's a but. You see, they didn't stop seeing the goodness of God and the goodness of this land that was supposed to be the provision, and they went into the big cities and the big people. I want to go on and tell you about Caleb and then capture how they saw the world differently. So Caleb, it says in verse 30, so Caleb silenced the crowd. He silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. You know, I love that he even uses the word possession, because I already use the word promised land a lot, but a lot of times in the testimonies before this, it would actually say the land of your possession. The land that you will possess. It uses past tense, present tense. It's like it's almost already done. It's promised to you so much that it's already yours. In fact, if they didn't remember that it was already theirs, they were carrying the bones of Joseph and Isaac, who both said, don't bury us in Egypt because our destiny is back in the promised land. So if they couldn't even remember the words, they for sure had the bones to remember that. See, he said, Caleb stands up and he has a different heart. He has a different heart and he says, no, this is something we can do because we have God on our side. And so God even says this about him after, I'm going to jump to verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 24. This is what God says about Caleb. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went into, and the descendants will inherit, and his descendants will inherit it. You see, when there's two groups at this point, and Joshua joins the contagious, I would call it the contagious courage of Caleb. He joins him, and he and Moses and Aaron plead before God to not just annihilate them at that spot, because God is like, how long? What else do I have to do to prove that I have the power to get you into this promised land? And so Caleb versus the other 10 spies, if I could capture it in one sentence, I would say the 10 spies, they saw big people with a little God. They saw big people with a little God. Whereas Caleb saw a huge God, and he saw little people. You see, Caleb didn't see it as like a, oh, we almost were rescued from the Red Sea. If there were giants there, they maybe wouldn't have drowned. He didn't say, oh, the Passover, if the oldest son was a Nephilim, he wouldn't have died. There wasn't an almost for Caleb. Those people didn't mean anything to him. God did it all already. Whereas the other 10 spies started to be creeped in with fear. And their fear story built up. They've built up to where they had their own prophecies that they were trying to project onto their people of fear. And it went in like this, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13. Why did the Lord bring us into this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Only to let us fall by the sword. Here's where it gets personal. Is our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? That's defying our God who did everything to get them there. And he didn't even take no for an answer when Pharaoh offered, oh, can you just send your some people out to worship? No, they said, no, God wants our whole family to go out into the wilderness and worship. our whole family, that he should spare none. They're defying God. Friends, I want to bring us, why would this passage even affect us today? And I think to capture this is because the book of Hebrews talks exactly about this story. It's Hebrews 3 and 4. And I won't have time to go through all of it, but the beginning of by verse 7 on Hebrews 3, it's talking specifically about this moment. And Hebrews does an amazing job. It's called the faith book, right? The book of Hebrews. And it describes faith as being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Hebrews 11, verse 1. And what the faith book of Hebrews is, it's capturing these Old Testament stories and saying, those stories aren't just random stories. Those are for you to know about your present day and your future. And chapter 3 and 4 is capturing that really clearly, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried God. You see, they had seen so much what God had done, but they were on the brink. So the today, think about a brink of the next day in history, is supposed to be epic. It's supposed to be the day that you possess the land. They were on the edge of it. Abraham had dreamed about the day to be in the land. They were on the edge. They had seen God do more things than any of the prophets from before them, any of the patriarchs from before them. They saw amazing things. It goes on, but I want to capture, I feel like these verses capture it to us the most and to the Hebrews that were hearing this letter the most, is Hebrews 4. 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering the rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we have believed and enter rest, just as God said. And it goes on to describe the Sabbath rest. And this passage is making me think, friends, the reason he's telling you this isn't just so that you can believe. You see, just believing is the first step of getting out of Egypt. Oh, I've been set free from sin, from my belief. Yes, that's what happened. They put the blood on the doorpost. That represented them being free from their sin. But this is saying, no, there's more. You weren't freed from Egypt just to be freed from Egypt. There's a Sabbath rest coming in your future. And the only way to enter that Sabbath rest is to combine it with faith. It's saying your belief has no value to you if you don't combine it with your faith. And so we should be asking ourselves, is there a promised land right in front of us? Are we on the edge? Is this the today? Are we on the edge of a promised land? And if we're supposed to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, and belief keeps us from being saved, yes, it does, but how is that going to press us forward to the future if we don't even know what we're sure of? What are you certain of? What are you leading yourself to? What are you leading your family to? What's the future? And I think of the Israelites and how they could have looked back on all these prophecies. What were all the prophecies about the promised land? Maybe we should read them to the 12 spies before they go out there. Remember, there's this passage, there's this passage. Don't worry about the Nephilim, that's just one chapter. Look at all the others. Look at Noah. We should read all those. What? Well, wait a second. What's our promised land? Have we looked? You see, I think I always read Sabbath rest, and I always thought of heaven. I always thought, oh, that's us going into heaven. But friends, the land of milk and honey, the land of God's possession is not heaven. We don't just get to escape to go to heaven. Heaven's coming to earth. You see, God didn't create earth just to get rid of it and so that we can go to heaven. No, he always had heaven. He created earth so that he can bring it back down to earth. Our God's not a 2%er. He didn't just want Israel in the promised land. Got a few A&M guys that like that. Right? He didn't just want the promised land. That was a part of a story of him restoring the whole earth. You see, when my friend asked, does God love America more than he loves Africa? The answer is no. Because the Sabbath rest in the future to come is Revelation 21. where it says, every tear will be wiped. There's a future coming, friends, and you weren't just saved so that you can escape and go to heaven. That's not what happened. You're on the edge of a today, and there's a future coming. I want to make it really clear what that future holds, because it's not just about a land and it's not just about the earth. It's also about the people. You see, you can't look into the future and you can't look at the world that God loves and not see that it's always been about the people. You see, my friend didn't ask about, does God love America more than Africa, because he cared about the geographic dynamics. No, he cared about the people. And I want to summarize it, to give clarity to this future promise with the summary of this future thing that's happening in by Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9. And I want to do it like this, to where when I stand over here, I'm representing a thing that happened in the past. You see, God loves the world, and what? He has a storyline that goes from Genesis 1 where he says to Adam, like, be fruitful. I just created goodness, and my goodness, he keeps calling everything he creates good, and it can multiply and spread, right? And he says, spread my goodness on the whole earth. There's enough. There's not a limited amount of good. There's enough. It can spread. And he models it. Genesis 2 shows him how to plant a garden, right? And it can spread. And he says, reign and rule. Be a world-class leader. Spread my goodness on the whole earth. And it keeps going. He keeps talking about multiplying. Noah, he gives him the same thing. Spread my goodness on the whole earth. By the time he gets to Abram, he says, I need to put my name on you so that I can gather people around my name, Abraham. And when I gather people around my name, it's so that they know that I am the source of goodness. That comes right after the story where they try to gather around their own name, right? But I want to go faster to the Revelation 5, 9 spot, because I feel like it captures it. You have this Tower of Babel situation where everyone spreads out. But then you have Jesus saying, I love the world. And there's a moment where he purchases people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The revelation of John in Revelation 5, 9, it uses the word purchased. And if we remember Jesus on a cross, he says the words, it is finished. You see, when my king purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it was a completed task. It's done. There's not another purchase that needs to happen. It's a little bit like getting something from Amazon, where you already ordered it, but you have to wait to receive your purchase. Our high king is waiting to receive his purchase. And right after he purchases, and when he has all authority on heaven and earth, but also over death, he says to his disciples, hey, you're ethnocentric, you're a Jew, but I'm going to tell you to go and make disciples. I'm going to tell you to go and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, because I'm gathering around this. And in Revelation 5, 9, it says that he purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I just purchased the world. Not geographically, yes, geographically, but not just that. The people. I love the people. And then you have him saying, go, be my disciples. Don't be ethnocentric. You need to spread this into every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then all of a sudden you have this moment in Revelation 7, 9. Revelation 7, 9 is different than Revelation 5, 9. It sounds very similar. But here is what you see in Revelation 7, 9, is there's this moment where John looks and he sees this great crowd, and he can just know with his eyes, I see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they're gathered around a lamb. And what they're yelling to the lamb, they're all fixated on the lamb, and they're saying, salvation belongs to our God. This is a future day that our eyes will see. This is our future promised land. If we're going to be sure of anything in your future as a believer in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that's it. There's lots of other things that can happen around it, but that's a for sure. And there's going to be tribe, tongues, and nations. It's a completed task, and it's a completable task. And there's unraged, unengaged people groups still today that I can walk among them and know that they're completely purchased people, and they're 100% guaranteed. I'm a faither like Caleb. They're 100% guaranteed to be around the throne, and I know their future. Will you? The reports have come back of the spies, friends. We've sent out our spies. And these people groups are in the hardest places in the earth. There's giants among them. There's violence among them. People are killed. Their countries don't want us. They're trapped in lies and fear. And yet, we have the good news that is actually for them. But we have a choice. Are we going to go back to Egypt? Are we going to fear for our families? Are we going to say, no, actually, we're going to be Calebs. We're going to step forth in these promises. I want to capture this in a story. And I have two stories, and I'm going to tell them quickly, because I think Hebrews does a great job of telling stories so that you understand them. And I'm going to tell a story from World War II that our country can understand. When World War II hit, there were great atrocities happening in the Eastern Hemisphere. Both Japan and Germany had were going through areas and causing a lot of violence, a lot of affliction, concentration camps, and just humanity was just the worst things were happening for ethnocentrism and all these things to being so many being killed. And America was called the sleeping giant during this time. We were either ignorant or indifferent. We didn't want to be involved. But when Pearl Harbor got hit, the giant was awakened. And what happened was the largest volunteer army that has been raised up in the history of humankind was raised up then. But economics experts and government officials said we will have little to no effect because just having a bunch of people go won't help if we don't completely transform our nation. Well, that's what happened, is people started doing rubber drives. People started fasting different foods or rationing their food in order to leverage their stuff towards this war. And they believed in the war. They started knowing about this great evil that was happening, and they said, we believe in it. We want to be a part of it. Companies stopped making cars so that they can make airplanes and bombs. Guys, there's a war going on. And there's people in refugee camps, human trafficking, they're poor people groups, but there's people with hopelessness. And I'm asking us, do we know about it? Do we believe in it? And do we love the world like God does to where we would transform our lives towards that and our prayers towards that? Because it's not just against this, the flesh and blood, it's against the principalities. What did we pray for this last week? And will that affect the world? Because I have a big God that's doing those things. And to capture the heart of it, friends, because you don't love the world, and I don't, I actually have people among people groups that I don't love those people either. I don't. I know that I don't. But I do love my Father in heaven. So one last story to end our time. And we had a time when I was working in my home office. And my wife was as well, and she was working, and both kind of had kids around. It was in that time frame of transition. And one of my daughters at 4 years old came up to my wife with a friend and said, hey, can I go over to my friend's house? And she lived across the street about four houses down, and my wife's like, yeah, okay. She helps them cross the road and then sees them prancing on down the street towards the friend's house. And she comes in and starts working, and we're both working. Well, it gets to be 5 o'clock, and we think, oh, we should get our kids back home so we can get ready for the group to come tonight. All of a sudden at 5 o'clock, my wife texts and says, hey, can you send our daughter home? Well, the mom says, oh, I thought they were at your house. You're like, no. They've been over there for about 2 hours. No, they're not here. And so sheer panic starts to come in. We start looking all over the place not to find them. I call the police and ask them to come. My wife jumps in a car. I gathered up all our kids into one room because I had three, but I had two neighbor kids who were playing at our house. And I said, you need to stay in this living room and pray. And I just bolted outside. And my wife took a car and she went down the hill to where there's this water area, just praying that they wouldn't have gone in there and drowned or that nobody stole our kids. 2 hours without them. They could be long gone by now. And so I run over to, we lived in a Sudanese area where there's like 3,000 people connected to us that were from Africa, Sudanese African Muslims, our friends. And I went to an area where there's a park, a central area, and there's just tons of people out. And this dangerous looking man, I don't know how to describe him any other way. He was not a person I usually would talk to, but he saw panic on my face. And he said, "What's wrong? What are you looking for?" And I told him about my daughter and I gave the descriptions, and he starts leveraging his strength towards like asking people, "We're looking for a girl." You know, and I'm like, "Whoa, okay." And I just like kept running because I went to my good friend Muhammad. Muhammad was well networked in this whole community. And so I knew if I could have him helping me, he did. He started helping me look all over the place and got a car going. And I run back to meet the police and start talking. And then all of a sudden, the father of the other place says, "We found them, we found them, we found them." But friends, I'm going to save you the details of how we found them, and I want to hone in on the Father heart of God. Because I had a moment where I thought to myself, when would I have stopped? Would I have slept that night? When would I have stopped leveraging finances to find my daughter? When would I have stopped devoting my prayers to asking God, "Where is my daughter?" When would that have shifted? And it wouldn't, unto death. I would leverage everything to find her. Our Father in heaven has given up everything for the world. And he asks you to look at his face. And will you leverage everything and ask him, "Where on earth, what on earth, will your kingdom come here as it is in heaven until the day of your Sabbath rest?" As you go into worship now, I want you to be responding to the things that he's showing you. Amen.